torn because he's promised to give the first thing that comes out of his house. It's striking, just to the side, that he appears to accuse her. It's hard to know exactly how to take the language entirely, but he seems to say, your fault, you've brought grief on me, look what you've done. She's the picture of innocence saying, do whatever you have to do. Some people then try to argue here that he never does sacrifice her. I think the straightforward reading here is what he does is he offers his daughter as a sacrifice. He kills her and offers her. But this is what causes people problems. Surely, is this what God wanted? What was God doing? No, this is the whole point. Jephthah, the man who was supposed to lead the people of God, does not know God. The ignorance of God is at the root of all of this. He thinks he can bribe God. And when he tries that and appears it worked, he thinks that sacrificing his daughter will please Yahweh. Does he know God? No. The scriptures are clear. Again, the scriptures preceding this portion, Deuteronomy, that the gods of the Canaanites require, Molech particularly, child sacrifice. But it is an abomination to your God. He has no part in this. But Jephthah reveals his ignorance of God. Now, the key point here then is not be careful with your words. That is a biblical theme. Shows up in James, shows up in Proverbs, shows up elsewhere. But the key point is not here, oops, he made a promise and he didn't word it real well, and then he got stuck. I mean, because God was in heaven saying, brother, you made a vow, you better keep it. And he does say that. But then saying, you should have said whatever that's not a human, but you didn't, so I gotcha. That's a wrong view of God. It's a view of God I've encountered along the way. I remember reading a book in high school about prayer when someone said this woman prayed for her son in the military to come home not married to some woman he was dating there. He came home in a coffin. And they said, see, you got what you prayed for. You didn't pray carefully enough. This is not the biblical view of God. The point here is not be careful with your words. The point is know God. Know who God is. The scary thing here is you have people seeking to serve God, seeking to worship God, and doing pagan things. Jephthah thinks he is obeying God by sacrificing his daughter. It is possible to worship Baal under the name of God. It is possible, or even possible, to worship money with a Jesus Christ bumper sticker wrapping it up. It is possible to worship the gods of this age and call it Christianity, but it will not please God. This is a striking, I think at some points, terrifying point of this passage. Because what we have here is the people of God becoming so paganized in their thinking that they do all the things they would normally do, they do things in the name of God which offend God. And as a result, as we see in the passage, they don't know the blessing of God. When you can take this back out to the other places. For example, when Jephthah stands before that king and he lays out, this is what God did, and this is what God did, and this is what God did. Sounds like he's, you know, really interested in God. I think what we have here is what we see sometimes amongst us, what I call national religion, where we trot God out in the time of an emergency. Things go bad, and all of a sudden we're going, God is with us. There's a lot of God talk. A lot of folks talking about God, but worshiping Baal. It is not impressive. We saw this after September 11th. I remember seeing that icon of orthodoxy, Jay Leno, say something on an interview about, well, our God, this or that or that or that. That made me wonder, Jay, who is our God? Do we have the same God? Doesn't normally look like it. But there is a tendency to trot out God at times, to try to call him to our behalf. You remember what happened to the Israelites, to the Philistines when they did that? They weren't serving God, and yet they brought out the ark to say, God is now with us. And God sold them into bondage to show them that, no, you will not domesticate me. I am not on a leash for you to bring out when you need me. I am God and I will be served, but I will not be manipulated. We see this whole paganization of the church again and worshiping God on pagan terms and the health and wealth idea that goes around that calls upon us to serve God by supporting heresy. To think that we're pleasing God with indulging ourselves. Or recently, just this week, a student brought me an article of a pastor wanting to bring certain kinds of people into his church, and so he offered to pay them $5 an hour. Well, they had 20 people the next Sunday. But the worst thing about it was in the interview, the pastor said, I'm not smart enough to come up with this idea. This is a God thing. I am simply obeying God. This is exactly what's going on in the Jephthah account. People thinking they're serving God while they're serving evil. This is going on around us. This will be going on within our hearts, lest we be careful. Because the book of Judges shows us the decline of the people of God moving to paganism, it is therefore a plea, a passionate plea for the reformation of the church. What needs to happen here is for people to have an idea about what the Scripture says. There needs to be leadership who says, this is the way. Let's walk in it. Stand and see the old paths and walk therein. The people of God need to rally around again the true view of God and say, God will not be bribed. We'll have nothing to do with that. God will not respond to our scheming. We'll have nothing to do with that. God will not be pleased by child sacrifice. We'll have nothing to do with that. And yet, the church around us today is paganized just as much as Israel was here in this instance. And it is a desperate and dastardly thing. If we would have hearts for God, our hearts must yearn and beat, and our arms must work for the reformation of the church. Otherwise, we will have people continuing to serve the devil and calling him God. We have the large examples of that, when you have the people leading people astray, Jim Jones, and they drink Kool-Aid and die in service to God. Or the Heaven's Gates people who kill themselves so the Martians will pick them up in service to God. But you have the smaller ones as well, where you have the idea of where we're building our own little kingdom, and that's for God. No, it's for us. We must tear down our false idols, no matter what biblical name we put on them. We must have nothing to do with this. We've seen it again with people in the church condoning bigotry and racism and thinking it is the way of God. You see it as well. I've got a little cartoon I found somewhere along the way. A man kneeling at his bedside to pray and saying, God, may we continue to be considered worthy of consuming a disproportionate amount of the world's goods. We have all kinds of ways that we end up thinking, trying to work God into being the one who supports my way of thinking. In fact, sometimes when I talk about the reformation of the church, people say, you're talking too much about that. We should be involved in evangelism. The only way that we can be an evangelistic force to the culture around us is for the church to be reformed. How can Jephthah make any impact on the Canaanites and say, our God is the great and true God? They will look at him and say, your God does exactly what our God does. You sacrifice your babies, we sacrifice our babies. You bribe your God, we bribe our God. What's the difference? Is that not what the culture says to the church today? What's the difference? You call him Jesus, I call him Muhammad, I call him money, I call him power, prestige, or whatever else. What's the difference? It is because the church has become paganized. And when the church fails to be reformed, the church itself will be the greatest obstacle to the salvation of the souls of men. But once the church is reformed, it will be the greatest instrument in the hands of God for the salvation of souls. We must labor to this end. It must not be a ho-hum thing for us. I've come to the point along the way that I've never been one that had like a life verse or something. That's fine if you do. I just never have. Developed a little slogan that I sometimes put at the end of things. To summarize, my heart for my public ministry and whatever the Lord might do. And it's simply this: for the reformation of the church in our day. I don't know if God will be pleased to do that, but I can pour my soul out longing to see it happen. This is what we must have. And it's not enough just to say, there's trouble out there. Aren't we glad we're all right? No. Celebrate the Lord's blessing and what He has done with us, but we must continue to pursue. The problem here is that people don't know the Word of God, and so they think all kind of things please God. We must be diligent in knowing the Word of God, critiquing ourselves, and laying our souls bare before the Word of God, that it might convict us, that it might lead us in truth. Now, as we lay that out there, and I would argue that the church in general is in desperate state and in need of reform, but we must remind ourselves, God is far more interested in reforming His church than we are. I've been reminded of this recently and seeing the providence and the humor of God, I think. A church that I've worked with, I've mentioned some of you know about, whereas I was working with them, and it became evident that not only some people in the church, but some in the leadership were racist and wanted nothing to do with any people of any color coming to the church. And as I spoke to it, there was much animosity that arose, flamed up. In the meantime, some brave men have stood firm. They've paid a price. Close friendships have been separated. Time and energy and heartache have been poured out, but they stood firm. And on this point and several others, the church has reformed. And then one was telling me just the other day, Ray, you're not going to believe this. There's a couple who've moved into town from Nigeria, I think, who had come into the church. And the lady even comes in her clothing from home. You know, it stands out as significantly different. She comes in that, and they've come asking about membership. I rejoiced. The providence of God to show, to bless these people who stood and said, no, we will reach all people. And God has removed the others. And God in His graciousness did not bring this family while the others were there, but He has removed them and now brings them a family to receive, to show them His blessing on their labor, His blessing on their price. And it reminded me, God is far more interested in reforming His church than I am. I'm not trying to get God to do something He doesn't want to do. We're just desperately seeking to join God in what He is intending to do. And related to that, this whole thing of the book of Judges, at the end He's going to say, people did what was right in their own eyes because there was no king. He's showing, He's pushing us to desperation to say there ought to be a king. Now, God's already told them He is their king. But the point is they need a king they can see who will set things right. As we look at this in the new covenant and we see the paganization of the church around us, it's pushing us saying, we need a king. And the scripture tells us, oh, we have a king. He's just not manifestly evident among us. He's not incarnate among us now. But just as the old covenant believers read this and say, we need the king among us, so we should read this and see in our hearts be heavy of the error and the sin of the church. And yet we say, we want the king to return. Because the king will return. He will come to His bride. And He will set it right. We will labor and we will pour out our souls and we will hurt and we will pay the price and we may die in faith, not seeing the work done. But the King will come back and He will make His church right. He will set it right. He will put things together. As I thought of that this week, I thought of a song we used to sing in Britain. It said, great is the darkness that covers the earth. Oppression, injustice, and pain. Nations are slipping in hopeless despair, though many have come in Your name, watching while sanity dies, touched by the madness and lies. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Pour out Your Spirit, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. Pour out Your Spirit on us today. May now Your church rise with power and love, the glorious gospel proclaim. In every nation, salvation will come to those who believe in Your name. Help us bring light to this world that we might speed your return. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Great celebrations on that final day, when out of the heavens you come. Darkness will vanish, all sorrow will end, and rulers will bow at your throne, our great commission complete. Then face to face we shall meet. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Pour out your Spirit, we pray. I think this is what this text would seek to do to us, to call us to yearn for the church to be what she ought to be, and long for the return of the King to make it such. Let me ask you to bow your heads to consider the Word of God this morning and prepare ourselves for the table.